Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 9, verse 1. Acts 9, verse 1. We will again open up in prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to get ready to hear the Word of God. If there's any current sin in our hearts, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father, and in grace turn to humility at this time so that you are teachable. If there's anything distracting or disturbing in our lives, now's the time to just simply lay that aside, and for at least this hour, concentrate on the Word of God as it's being spoken. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to be before you and to hear your word. We thank you that that you have given us the privilege, and we thank you for those who have taken advantage of it to submit themselves in humility to your word and become students of it. We thank you for the privilege of that, and that through God the Holy Spirit, who teaches us the things and reveals to us the deep things that are within your word, that we can actually grow in grace and knowledge and come to an understanding of your plan for our lives and an understanding of who you are and your purpose for us. And we do thank you, Father, for that tremendous privilege. And we do ask that through your Spirit that we will glean even more this evening. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in our study of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, we have completed the ministries of the Holy Spirit. Well, the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world, which is a common grace ministry. We have also completed the ministries of God the Holy Spirit to the believer at the moment of salvation, of which there were five. And now we turn to the filling of the Spirit, which again is part of our main passage in John 16, 12 through 15. And we start first with the nature of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Again, I remind you, we'll go to the conditions of that's next, and then the results of it will be last. And so, as we have begun to do, we've seen a few points on this, and then we have turned to the actual historical accounts of those who were filled with the Spirit in the Scriptures. We're in the book of Acts right now and looking at every instance where we see someone who is filled with the Spirit. And it is clear in each instance that the Spirit of God is ministering to the individuals concerned without being hindered. And so if a person would have his own will instead of God's will, that's hindering the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, in their lives. And 14 times in Scripture, in every single instance that the filling of the Spirit is mentioned, the person involved is freely under God's will, yielding to the will of God, and is not hindering the Spirit at all. And so the Spirit has freedom to teach, to communicate through them, and so on. The disciples at Pentecost, what do? They, with the gift of tongues, they preach the gospel. And God the Holy Spirit is freely using them. They're not hindering the Spirit of God in their lives at all. When next we see Peter in the temple, same thing. And on we have seen this and will continue. Stephen filled with the Spirit, as we saw last in Acts chapter 7, when he was martyred and stoned to death, he, under the filling of the Spirit, was able to see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And that is because Stephen was willing. And in each case, and we would say, of course, again, that if I am unwilling to do what God has desired me to do, then I would be in a state of sin. I'm also in a state of rebellion. I'm in a state of arrogance. I'm in a state of pride, self-will. There's so many words that can describe that state. And the state is an independence from God. You have to remember how critical that is. I mean, Lucifer, why did he fall? He wanted independence from God. Now, we're all saved. We can never again be separated from God, not spiritually, not ever. But the consequences of being independent from God are painful in the believer's life. It's painful to his soul, and it's not healthy to the growth of the believer from childhood to maturity. And so that we see the Spirit in each case has entire freedom from hindrance. We see in every instance that the filling of the Spirit fully sustains the premise that this ministry is found only in Christians that are yielded to God. And that should be not a surprise to any of us that, of course, when I'm yielded to the will of God, I'm actually about the Father's business. And that's what the Spirit is empowering me to do. He's teaching me. Part of the will of God is for you to grow up in grace and knowledge. We documented that. That's a direct quote from 2 Peter Second Peter or First Peter, that we are to grow in grace and knowledge. And if you're sitting here tonight, and you are sitting, if you're listening to the Word of God, if you're concentrating on the Word of God, you're here to learn, then God the Holy Spirit is going to, in the background, behind the scenes, nothing that you can feel, but He's going to continue to teach you. And so you're fulfilling the will of God by listening to the Word of God with the intent of learning. Some people listen to the Word of God with a different intent. They want to build up a bunch of knowledge in their brains so that they can be smarter than the other Christians. Or that they so they can be better than them or know more than them. That's not the reason for it. We're not to hear the Word of God to elevate ourselves. We're to hear the Word of God to actually become servants of one another and have the mind of Christ, which, again, Philippians 2 is the most perfect example of that, the will of Jesus Christ, submitting His will to the Father, submitting His will to the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, and we are to have His mind, which is regarding one another as more important than ourselves. And so Saul, we see his conversion here in Acts 9. This is the next instance of the one who was said to be filled with the Spirit. Again, I remind you that the last instance given in Acts chapter 7, they laid the clothes of the martyred dead Stephen, the first deacon in the church, at the feet of this man. And it is said of Stephen again that he was filled with the Spirit when he saw the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And now the next instance of someone being filled with the Spirit mentioned in the Scriptures is this very man. Who was a persecutor, the ultimate persecutor of the church. And again, I would submit to you that that's not a coincidence, that God is showing here how He can take the most arrogant, as Paul describes himself, the worst sinner who ever lived, and even with him. Of course, Saul has to have his own decision to believe the gospel that he has seen, can actually take such a man. The power of the Spirit can do with him. If He can do it with him, He can do it with us. So Acts 9:1 says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest, and he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that he may be that if he found any belonging to the way, which is Christianity, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." So he's asking for warrants of arrest. And what's the crime? Being a Christian. "And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Now, Paul, it doesn't say, that he had faith here? We have to assume that he did. Why would he have gone? You know, why would he have gone to this man that that the Lord had asked him to? I mean, who is this man that he's going to ask him to go to? And there's a couple of days that go by here. He could have believed in the process. We're not to know, right? And detail is not given. However, this man that he's supposed to go to, Ananias, is one of the very ones that he would have arrested and brought back to Jerusalem bound. He would have arrested this man and thrown him in prison. And yet he goes to him in submission to him. And so there's a drastic change in his life, which is his salvation. but Paul isn't filled with the Spirit until after Ananias had laid hands on him. And if we assume Paul to have come to a saving faith on the Damascus road or on the way to Ananias, this delay was for what reason? And I've looked at it and read what people's ideas are, and I agree with the one that it's a confirmation that Ananias, this humble man of God, he's not an apostle. We don't read of him anywhere else than being called by God to go to Paul and lay his hands on him. He is a humble servant of God. And here, the greatest persecutor of the church is going to have to submit himself to this humble man. And so it's going to be a confirmation of Ananias as a messenger of God. But also, what have we seen in every instance where someone lays hands on someone? It's an identification. When the apostles laid hands on the Samaritans and they received the Spirit, it was to identify those people who had an ethnic problem, a prejudice against the Jews in the south, that to identify themselves with the apostles in Jerusalem so that the church would be united. And the same with the Gentiles. You know, salvation comes to the Gentiles to show that all this animosity that was in that area, Samaritans, Jews, Jews, Gentiles, Samaritans, Gentiles, God was erasing so that the church could be built. In its infancy, it truly needed tremendous unity. Now, we also see here that Paul, or Saul, at this time, we see that he has yielded his will to God. God said, go, and he went. And God was told to go to Ananias, and he complied. So go to verse 17. And Ananias departed and entered the house, and after laying his hands on him, said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you were coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And so what happens here immediately? Paul begins his ministry. And he doesn't delay. He goes into the wilderness. He learns doctrine by means of revelation, and he begins his ministry. He didn't say, hey, Ananias, thanks for my sight back. Whew, that was scary. I'll see you later. You know, I'm going back to the Sanhedrin. He didn't do that. All right, Paul is ready to go. His life is completely changed. And again, so this is not to define the ministry of the Holy Spirit of those who are, you know, out in the mission field. I mean, the housewife can be filled with the Spirit. All Christians can be filled with the Spirit. But in each instance in the book of Acts, it is mentioned in connection with a person who is about doing the will of God. And that, I believe, is very, very significant. Paul begins his ministry here. And so the laying his hands upon him identified the greatest persecutor of the church with a humble messenger of the church. Saul, the name of the tall king, will now become known as Paul, which was his Roman name or his Gentile name, which means little. Now, Saul, his Hebrew name, he's named after the first king of Israel, was head and shoulders above the rest. I mean, not a great king. He had his serious problems, but Paul was named after him. That's his Jewish name. It means big, tall, right? That's what it represents. And now Saul will become Paul, and Paul meaning little. So in verse 18, and immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he regained his sight, and he arose and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Now we're not going to go to the next instance of mention that is mentioned. We will go to that after this one. But Saul's name is going to be changed to Paul. And the first mention of this name is also mentioned in connection with him being filled with the Spirit. So go to Acts 13, verse 4. This is the first time in Scripture that Saul is labeled as Paul. Now, of course, this whole area is the Roman Empire. The Romans have conquered, especially after Augustus has come and gone. The first so-called emperor, Julius Caesar, who dissolved the Senate, basically left the Senate there, but they were powerless. He conquered so much, and then his successor, Augustus Caesar, conquered practically the world, the known world at the time, all the way to the east, the Euphrates River, all the way to the Atlantic Ocean. But because of all this conquering, there's a lot of influx of people into the Roman Empire. And the Romans are a very superstitious people. Their pagan worshippers have been for centuries worshiping polytheism, you know, multiple gods. And with that, you know, you have a god of the weather and a god of war and a god of fertility. And so because of that, so many gods, you become the people. And in every case in history, becomes very superstitious. So rituals are involved and so on. And now that Rome has pretty much been stable without war for a while, the Eastern philosophies have been flooding in. And for a superstitious people, you know, to the West, the East has always been this mysterious place. Cultures are different. The people are different. And, of course, from Babylon, from Persia, which was and still is going to be a major empire in that part of the world, There's a lot of this Eastern religion that has come over. it's never stopped. I mean, Satan has always bled it into the church. Excuse me. And again, it's a mixture of things. It can be a mixture of some Greek things, philosophy, Eastern mysticism, all of it. They were interested in it all. And they became great rivals to Christianity, both in their cruder and in their more strictly religious forms. And that's what Paul finds himself against here, is an Eastern magician. The Romans were a very superstitious people, and so superstition was very widespread. And wonder workers of all kinds found a willing audience. So now, if you can bring something new to a willing audience, people will do that to exploit. Certainly, some of them were probably honest proponents of their faith being false or whatever, but they sincerely wanted to promote their faith, their Eastern faith or whatever it was. But certainly, there were a lot of imposters, too, who are basically just trying to take advantage of the gullibility of the Roman people. Babylon, well, it was gone by this time, the city, but that whole area was the home of magic. That's where magi come from. The magi were from the east. And a lot of them, magos is the Greek word, or magi, applied to the priests of the Persians, and for some of them, they were real scientists. The magi that came to the birth of Christ were real scientists. They were astronomers, and excellent astronomers. But of course, this thing had debased itself and degenerated into baser arts that were designed just to fool people. Charlatans, really, who were really just there to pad their pockets. One such man is this man that we see here, Bar Jesus, who was in the company of Sergius Paulus. Sergius Paulus is the proconsul of the island of Cyprus. And Cyprus is a major island. It's a big island. Right in the eastern Mediterranean. And this is the first recorded Roman official who is evangelized. Again, this is the first recorded Roman official is evangelized, and he does become a believer. So he's in charge of this island. He's like really the Roman governor of Cyprus. And so in Acts 13:4, so being sent out by the Holy Spirit. Now there we have what? The leading of the Spirit. Of course, in the early church, there's a different setting. The apostles need to be going places. They're getting visions about where to go and where not to go. That doesn't happen for us now. I mean, could you imagine every time you had a tough decision to make, you could just say, "All right, God, give me the vision," and then you got it and you knew exactly what decision to make. Now, if you're an apostle building the church, yeah, you need that. In our day and age, we don't. We just have to. But they trusted. You know, they trusted God, the Holy Spirit, to lead them. We must do the same. And that's going to be a part of this doctrine coming up. Now, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, are they willing to go? Yeah. You know, they're willing to go. And in every case where the Spirit is working in someone's life in the book of Acts, they're going. There's no resistance. You don't hear of it. You don't hear of, he was filled with the Spirit, but then he resisted and lost the filling of the Spirit. I'm sure it happened, but it's not mentioned in the book of Acts. Because God is revealing to us what? Walk with me, go with me, be willing to go with me, and I will empower you to do so. Be willing to do it, though. If you're going to resist me, if you're going to hinder me, if you're not going to allow me freedom in your life to teach, to lead, and to empower, then you're handcuffing me. I can't violate your free will. Are you willing to go? And in every case where we see this, they are. Verse 5 says, and they reached Salamis, and they began to proclaim the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They always did this. They go into the town, and where would they go first? Right to the synagogues. And they also had John as their helper. That's John Mark, by the way, the writer of the Gospel of Mark. And when they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they found a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet whose name was Bar Jesus, who was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence. And so Sergius Paulus, he's a Roman pagan. And here is a guy from the east who knows magic. Yeah, bring him into my court. I want to see what he's got to do. I want to see him perform. I want to see what he knows. And this man summoned, Sergius Paulus, summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. Because obviously the proconsul, who knows everything that's going on in his island, knows that these two men have been preaching something that he hasn't heard before. So he's a man of intelligence, meaning he's curious and he wants to know. But Elymas, the magician, this is the same guy. Elymas is the Greek transliteration of the Arabic word for magos. It's really the Greek word for Persian magician. Was opposing them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. And you can kind of see why. He's probably pretty popular in Sergius' court. And if this guy starts believing what Paul and Barnabas are teaching, that means that he is a liar. And he's going to lose whatever gravy train he's got going on here. But Saul, who was also known as Paul, it's the first time it's mentioned as that, but it shows you that he was also known as Paul. The writer of this is Luke now. Luke is a historian, and he's recording for us that Saul had been called Paul for a little while before this. Filled with the Holy Spirit, fixed his gaze upon him and said, "You who are full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord?" Doesn't it ring true of John the Baptist's message? Make his path straight. There, now that the Lord has come, the paths have been set. They are straight. And what are the false teachers trying to do? Whether they know they're motivated by Satan or not, they're trying to make the straight path crooked. All right? That's false doctrine. It does it all the time. Trying to make the simple, straight, revealed path of God something that is crooked, confusing, and unknown. Now, Paul doesn't pull any punches on this guy, does he? You who are full of deceit, you're a fraud. You're a son of the devil. You enemy of all righteousness. Will you not cease to make crooked the straight ways of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and not see the sun for a time. And immediately a mist and a darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking those who would lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had happened, being amazed at the teaching of the Lord. So it's not just the miracle itself, right? The proconsul sees the miracle and is like, wow, these guys have power. But he also listens to the message and he comes to a believing faith, obviously a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So now Paul here is willing to defend against this enemy. Paul's not cowering. He's not like, all right, well, I guess this guy has the floor. I'll just meander away, sulk away. No, I mean, he knows what he's called. This is his ministry. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. And here he's got a proconsul, a Gentile, standing right in front of him. How is he not to defend the faith? That's what he's called for. Paul wrote in Romans, he says, woe is me if I don't teach the gospel. Because why? That's what I've been called to do. And so that's the significance. See, it says he was filled with the Spirit because if Paul is like, well, fine, bar Jesus, you talk, I'll just shut up. I mean, and he is going against the will of God. That would be against God's plan for his life. We could call it a personal sin. Of course it would be, but it would have been a failure on his part. But he did not fail. He went about doing what God had asked him to do. And so in that, a willingness to go, God the Holy Spirit is going to empower to go. And so again, we see the instance of someone who is willing to yield to the will of God, and the Spirit is functioning or fully filling the Spirit, fully functioning in their lives. Next, we look at Barnabas here, his partner. Look at Acts 11:19. Barnabas is described as being full of the Spirit. Again, I'm giving you every instance so that we build in our souls a repertoire of how it is used, this phrase, be filled with the Spirit or full of the Spirit, so that we all, myself included, come to a deeper understanding of this ministry because it is super vital in our lives. Acts 11:19. So then those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose in connection with Stephen made their way to Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. So those were scattered because of the persecution of Stephen, which occurs in Jerusalem. There, now the persecution really gains traction, and a lot of them disperse. Some of them went to Phoenicia. Some of them went to Cyprus. Antioch is north of Israel in Syria, speaking the word to no one except Jews alone. And so we see here still, because in Acts 11, Acts 10 has happened before Acts 11. There's a deep spiritual principle for you, in which Peter has seen. Peter, the main leading guy in Jerusalem, has seen the salvation of Cornelius and his house. He has seen Cornelius and his family be filled with the Spirit and speaking tongues. The same benefits given to the Gentiles as were given to the Jews. They were a Roman family. And they should have known. Peter came back and reported this to them, and they should have known this. And yet, what do we see still happening in verse 19? There's still prejudice running through the Jews. Why aren't they giving the gospel to the Gentiles? Well, God's going to take care of that. Right? Don't we? You're dumb if you think that you don't have any prejudice. But at the moment of salvation, the early years, we carried with us the prejudice of what we had emblazoned on these neurons of what we had before as unbelievers. And this is a deep-seated thing. Now, say they have racial prejudice. We say, well, how awful. Well, we've been brought up in generations, well, especially here and where I was brought up, where prejudice wasn't really taught. It wasn't ingrained in me as a little kid. But how about a couple generations before? Say you were in the South, white versus black. If you were brought up in certain cases, it's ingrained in the young child, and they have to deal with this as they grow up. You call it an environmental handicap. Well, every Jew is brought up as Gentiles, these goyim. We're not worthy of anything, not like the Jews were. We're God's people. We're the chosen ones. So there's a tremendous amount of prejudice, and it still exists. Verse 20 says, but there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who came to Antioch and began speaking to the Greeks also, preaching the Lord Jesus. Where are these guys from? Well, they're not from Jerusalem. They're from Cyprus and from Cyrene, different places in the empire. And they speak to the Greeks, which are the Gentiles. And the hand of the Lord was with them. There's the work of the Spirit continuing. And a large number who believed turned to the Lord. Of what? Gentiles, Greeks. And the news about them reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas off to Antioch, sent him north. And when he had come and witnessed the grace of God, he rejoiced and began to encourage them all with a resolute heart to remain true to the Lord. For he was a good man and full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and considerable numbers were brought to the Lord. And he left for Tarsus to look for Saul. This is Paul's true beginning. His ministry has already begun. He's teaching the gospel in his hometown of Tarsus, not having much success though. And God now knows that Saul is ready to go to Antioch and begin his tremendous ministry. But we see here Barnabas full of the Spirit. Again, what is he doing? Well, he's willing to go up north, and he's willing to what? When he comes and witnesses the grace of God, he doesn't say, "Ooh, Greeks." Right, he's a man from Jerusalem. He is also a man who was brought up with prejudice against Gentiles. But he rejoices and begins to encourage them. You see, he has the mind of Christ. The word of God is spoken to him as he has learned it and said, God has brought salvation to the Gentiles. Of course he has. It's actually prophesied in the Old Testament that he would. And he knows this. And so he doesn't bring up his prejudice. He doesn't raise the walls, which would be against the mind of God. But he's not that. And so again, it mentions a man full of the Spirit. And this is a man who is about doing the Father's business without prejudice, without pride, without arrogance, without preconceived notions of his unsaved life. It's a beautiful thing. And I do want to mention, this is great, because Barnabas goes and gets Saul in Tarsus. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch in verse 26, and it came about that for an entire year they met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And that was a name of derision. That was an insult. These of Christ. And the believers, because they're first called Nazarites, from Jesus of Nazareth, they loved it. They loved the label because it was the name of derision. And they understood that. Now, there's two Antiochs in the Bible. There's an Antioch that is in Syria, but there's also an Antioch that is in Asia Minor, and that's called Antioch in Pisidia. Go to Acts 13:49. And I believe this is our last one. Yes, it is. And the word of the Lord was being spread through the whole region. But the Jews aroused the devout women of prominence and the leading men of the city and instigated a persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their district. But they shook off the dust of their feet in protest against them and went to Iconium, which is really close by. And the disciples were continually filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. In the midst of great persecution, what do? Well, this is an idiom, shake the dust off their feet. This is, I've done my work here, it is not accepted, fine, I'm off somewhere else. You know, they don't get discouraged by the persecution. They don't stop. They continue their ministry. There's, in the places they are accepted, there's tremendous success. And so they have what in their heart? Joy. But notice how it's connected with filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. And this is the Greek word pleroo, the one we find in Ephesians 5:18. And so again, and this is the final one of the 14. In every instance we see someone about the Father's business. And when we're called to do what we're to do. Now some have said, well, that means that only when I'm doing Christian service can I be filled with the Spirit. And that's a lie. Because you're commanded to be filled with the Spirit continually. So, obviously, that's not the truth. The truth of the matter is that if I have a heart against God's will, I cannot expect God the Holy Spirit to be leading me in that direction. If I am not a student of the Word of God, if I think the Word of God is, yeah, it's fine, but, you know, I have other priorities in my intellect, then we can't expect that God the Holy Spirit is going to teach me the deep things of God. It takes years to learn the deep things of God. And those years learning the deep things of God cannot be years of me, you know, listening to doctrine once a week, once a month, getting a little hair, going away, coming back, going away. Not being one who has, you know, because we have as believers this very, really, not precocious, this very strange relationship with the Word of God. What other type of people besides Christians have a intimate relationship with a document to the point where, you know, of course, as we understand it to be inspired by God, it is alive. You know, as Hebrews 4:12, is the Word of God is alive and powerful. We have a very strange relationship with words. They're our lifeblood. They're everything to us. And in no other profession, type of people, do they have that. You know, in different religions, they have it with their so-called books, but their books are not legit. It is an amazing thing what we have. And if you recall, you know, here is this submission of the will to the will of God. It's really a lot of what we're going to talk about. And the first command concerning the Spirit that we're going to look at is do not quench the Spirit. And it's a negative command, but it's fulfilled in a positive way. Because as we'll see in the context of the 1 Thessalonians 5, is that the do not quench the Spirit means I have a, well, like we've been talking about here in Acts 19, I have a willingness to go. I have a willingness to learn. I want to learn. I have a willingness to produce virtue in my life. What if I'm all about knowledge? You know, I'm willing to learn, but I'm not willing to apply. I don't like that whole agape thing. I don't like people, so I'm not going to do it. Right? I'm going to get knowledge, but I'm not going to apply. You are our being made in the image of God makes us into a personality. That's who you really are. It's your personality. The Bible in the New Testament and in the Old uses the word heart to describe you. It's not talking about the thing in your chest, not the pumper of blood, but it's used as a analogy or metaphor to who you really are, your heart. And your heart, as God has made you, has given you a personality. That's the real you. But the personality has three parts. We've already studied this, right? It has an intellect, it has a sensibility, and it has a will. And if you take any one of those out, we cease to be people. If you have an intellect, but no sensibility and will, you might as well be a computer. You have a bunch of data, a bunch of knowledge, but no means of applying or desire to. You know, a computer doesn't have a desire. It's, no matter how great they make the robots, as much as I see every once in a while these articles now lately, robotics has become quite the science, and they're making robots that can actually serve people food, like waiters and such. But they'll never have a desire, right? They'll only do what they're programmed to do. But that's not you and me. We have a desire, and whether it's a good desire or a bad desire. We have a sensibility, which is really your your conscience, where you have priorities. You have a virtue, whether it's a bad virtue, a pseudo-virtue, I guess we could call it, or God's virtue. You know, everybody on this planet has something that they think this is good for me to do. Whether it's for me personally or it's actually truly virtue from God. It is their priority, their top thing, you know, what drives them. And speaking of drive, we also have a will. We have an energy, a will to do that which we want to do. Some people put a lot of energy into doing nothing. That's their desire, to do absolutely nothing in life. And you have to kind of work to do that, which is ironic. So what's my point? I'm getting to it. God says, I want your will submitted to mine. But not the will without the intellect, right? I say, well, yes, I am going to submit to God's will. Well, what is God's will? I have no idea. Or maybe you believe something that's false, right? There's an intellect, a sensibility, which is virtue, and there is, or morality. You know, a lot of unbelievers have a sensibility of their moral character, and a lot of unbelievers have a good moral character. Now, a Christian is to have a good moral character, but much more than that. A Christian is to have the production of divine good fruit, which is the fruit of the Spirit, which is virtue. Does God want you to produce fruit? By this is my Father glorified, that you produce much fruit. John 15. Does he want you to learn the Word of God? I'm sending the Spirit, Christ said, so that he can lead you into all truth. What about your will? Well, be conformed into the image of my Son. We're predestined to do that. What was his you could really say it, his whole ministry was what? Submission to the Father's will. Gethsemane was the mantle that he wore in Gethsemane. Not my will, Father, but yours be done. And as we've seen, we're going to go back to it again. It's the greatest display of a man's humility before God is our Lord Jesus Christ, who laid aside the independent use of his deity in Philippians chapter 2, 5 through 11, that he had, which we're commanded to have this mind in ourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so you see all parts of us, intellect, your learning, sensibility, your production, your will, your energy, all must come from God. And if I'm willing to submit that, which is me, my heart, to him, then I can have tremendous confidence that the Spirit is going to teach me in my intellect, that the Spirit is going to be my counselor, right? Paraclete means helper. Counselor means to make decisions for virtue and against evil, and to have power, which is the will to do it, the energy and the will to actually do it. You know, a lot of people have desires to do things, and they don't do them. I have a desire to walk every morning. I went out this morning. But some mornings, no. I'm rolling over, right? I have a desire to go. But when, you know, the night before, and I'll tell Chris knows this, honey, I'm going for a walk tomorrow morning. Okay, honey, good night. There it comes, you know, early morning, and I'm like, I don't want to go. When it comes, there's an initial saying, God, I am willing to do your will, whatever it is. We've got a beautiful definition coming up of that, that Lewis Berry Schaefer wrote in his tremendous book, He That Is Spiritual. What is this yieldedness to God? It's willing to do the will of God before you even know what that will is. And we will, as believers, say, yes, I am willing to go. And then what becomes clear is what that will actually is. And then you're like, oh, I didn't know it would be that. So there's the initial subjection, but then there's the time to execute. And at the time of execution, there is always an inner conflict. The flesh says, no, don't do it. The spirit, who wars against the flesh, says, let's go for it. And we have to make that decision. God can't make that decision for us. We don't become robots. So when the time comes, are we willing to go? And so it takes the intellect, the sensibility, the willingness to go, and the will, the energy to go. Yeah, I'm willing to go. Where am I going to get my power to actually do this will? I'm willing. But how am I going to do it? And God, the Holy Spirit, is there at every instance. And you see, isn't that? It's a beautiful partnership. That's why it's called a walk. Walk by means of the Spirit. Walk in a manner worthy of your calling. Between you, which is your volition, of your new creature, of course. You have to be regenerated to do any of this. And God, the Holy Spirit, in a continuous partnership. And when I find myself astray, which I'm always going to, right? This is not, even if I have submissive will, I'm never going to be sinless. I can correct that so easily by acknowledging, confessing, and getting back in His will by the grace of God. And so I don't even have to fear my flesh anymore because it's been crucified. I can go for this. And if I'm too afraid to go, I'm saying no to the Spirit. And if I'm too afraid to say no to sin and evil in my life when I'm tempted, I'm saying no to the Spirit. Because the Spirit has given me the power to do both. To produce divine good and to suppress sin and evil in my life. And that's why this doctrine is so important. It's an important doctrine. As you all know, you already knew that. But that's why I began this with going through the historic instances that we see. The only instances that we see here that we have just noted are in every case this. Every historic instance of the filling of the Spirit illustrates the principle that only Christians yielded to God are filled. Only Christians yielded to God are filled. And I know someone might say, well, hey, you're adding to the rebound doctrine. I am not. If you are not yielded to God, you are in sin. It's a sin of omission. Like, how about the command, give thanks in all things? It's a command. By the way, it's right in that same paragraph with do not quench the Holy Spirit. Pray without ceasing, same paragraph. It's right there in that context. There are so many sins of omission. The point is, but they're all paid for, aren't they? It's not like I'm going to be condemned for them. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. God has presented these things to us because He says, look, my commands prosper you amazingly. That's why it glorifies me. It gives you capacity for me to use you. You become a vessel of honor, useful to the master. I can use you like I use Paul, like I use Barnabas. These guys have brought glory to God because of what? Because of their human talent? No, because of their willingness to go. That's why. And because I don't know all of that will yet, and I certainly won't, I get generalities in the Word of God. I love the fact that we're given general doctrines of virtue and courage and all of that, but no specifics about what you're going to face exactly tomorrow. You can't look September 18th, 2014. Where is it? You can't look that up. Whatever you face, you have to trust God, the Holy Spirit, to take the doctrine that you have learned and apply it to that thing that you're facing. And you have to trust Him. The Lord didn't save us until we had faith in Him. The Spirit is not going to guide us until we trust that He will do so. Because if I don't trust that He's going to guide me, well, then who's guiding me? Who's the captain of the ship here? It's me. And that is self-will. And that is against the will of God. So, then the filling of the Spirit is commanded of every believer. As a present imperative, it is to be constant and daily. And we'll look at that. Go to Ephesians 5. Again, we're always going to look in context at these passages. We'll start in verse 15. The will of the Father, the will of the Son, the will of the Spirit, they're all the same, aren't they? They are co-equal and co-eternal. But my teacher, my guider, and my empowerer, my paraclete, my helper. Paraclete means someone who's called aside to assist. So the one that assists me in knowing my Lord, the one who assists me in following my Lord, the one who assists me in knowing the plan of the Father for my life is the Spirit. That's what He's called to do. And He will not reveal anything beyond that. And so that's why this is commanded of every believer. There are no commands to be baptized by the Spirit. There is no command to be indwelt by the Spirit. There is no command to be sealed by the Spirit. Yet being filled is a command. So Paul, we're going to start in verse 15, Ephesians 5:15. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but wise. And so that is your instruction in the Word of God. But walk in the manner of that instruction. So walking is always in reference to lifestyle. That's how the Bible uses it. You're on a journey. This is what you're doing. By the way, back in the ancient world, people walked everywhere. So it had a lot more meaning to them than it does to us. We could say drive as a wise man. Right? Ride your bike as a wise man. Or a motorcycle or whatever you do that. Ride the bus as a wise man. Wherever you go, wherever you're doing, whatever. And that's what walking is. And so this is application of that intellect that you have juiced up by God the Holy Spirit. Making the most of your time because the days are evil, meaning you live in an evil world. And we, and only we, can make the most of the time that we have. Again, by our volition, our decision to follow God and to follow His Word. The days are evil because they always will be until this whole place is destroyed. So then do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. So what is the fool? And again, he's writing to Christians. So a Christian can be a fool who does not understand the will of the Lord. And what is the will of the Lord? Don't be drunk with wine. Be filled with the Spirit. Now, there's a reason why intoxication is mentioned. I mean, it's an obvious reason. So he says, and do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. Dissipation meaning just an absolute waste of your time. Because you have, before that, in verse 16, make the most of your time. You know, you don't make good use of your time when you're drunk. No one does. For that is dissipation. But be filled with the Spirit. Now, the obvious contrast with wine is, well, what does drunkenness do? It greatly influences my thinking. It greatly influences what I do. And it greatly influences my will. What happens to your personality when you're drunk? Well, who wants to come up first? what happens? It changes completely, doesn't it? Now, this is not to say that, you know, because no analogy is perfect. You can't say, well, all right, God the Holy Spirit is going to make me drunk in a spiritual way. That's not at all what it's saying. It is saying that as intoxication influences the whole person, so does God the Holy Spirit influence, but in His way. The filling of the Holy Spirit isn't a feeling. Drunkenness is. The person who's drunk can feel drunk, does feel drunk. But the Spirit is not. The point is here is that as my intellect is changed by drunkenness or influenced, filled with alcohol, so can my intellect be filled or influenced by the Spirit. As my sensibility, my production of virtue or lack of, can be influenced, so influenced by alcohol, excessive, so the Spirit can influence my sensibility. As my will, my energy and my will, my desire can be so changed by alcohol, so can it also be by God the Holy Spirit. And who do you want in your corner influencing your entire personality? You know, I still love the fact that after all these years of learning doctrine, I feel like a young kid learning this. I do. And I love that about the Word of God, because the Word of God is eternal. It's unfathomable. And I'm still jazzed by the fact that God didn't send an angel to instruct us. God, you know, God can do anything He wants. God sends Himself to instruct us. God sends Himself to enable us to produce fruit. And God sends Himself to entice our will, to energize us to perform these things. That's an amazing love. What a beautiful relationship we have with Him. And that's for all believers. And how do we know it's for all believers? Well, there you go. It's present passive imperative of pleroo, P-L-E-R-O-O, be filled. Present tense and present indicative, imperative is a command. Present imperative means that it's durative. So whenever you have a present imperative, it'll be translated keep on being. And of course here it is to be filled. We're going to define this from various scholars, actually coming right up. Now this word, this verb, of the 14 instances that we've seen, 12 of them are a different verb. Not pleroo, but pletho, P-L-E-T-H-O. That's used in every instance that we've just documented, except Acts 13:52, which was they were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit, and this verse. Those two verses are pleroo. And so we have to ask ourselves, well, is it different? Is Ephesians 5:18 different than when Paul was filled with the Spirit in Acts chapter 9? We have to ask ourselves that question. And fortunately for me, I have a plethora, which is kind of funny, right? Because I believe plethora comes from this word. I have a plethora of Greek scholars at my fingertips, as does every pastor nowadays. It's a beautiful advantage that we have. So this is from Thayer's Greek English Lexicon. Every great theologian uses it, including me. No, I'm just kidding. What wholly takes possession of the mind. So pletho, which is used in every instance besides the last two that we've seen, Thayer defines it as what wholly takes possession of the mind is said to fill it. Of pleroo, he says to pervade, to take possession of. And you see how similar they are. They're really synonyms of one another. They're not different at all. It means to take possession of. It means to fill to the point of possession. Now, it brings up, again, I mentioned the contrast. In the Gospels, we've seen the possession of demons, and the person becomes absent. The demon speaks, the demon controls, the demon uses the body. The person himself is like gone, even though they're being possessed. But when God the Holy Spirit possesses, we can still use that word, but we don't have to think of, you know, the exorcist or something, you know, spit and pea soup or whatever. We make sure that we understand that our volition, our free will, is fully intact. Fully intact. And that's why it's a partnership. When a demon possesses a man, is that a partnership? No. That's a despot. That's a tyrant. This is a partnership, and you and the Spirit walk, and therefore, knowing that, you have Him. And we're going to see this when we get to our first command, not to quench. If you look at that thing and that command, do not quench the Spirit, it's so short. When you look at it in context with the paragraph that's around it, it's an amazing revelation to us that I can overcome my sin nature. Why? Because the Spirit's going to give me the power to do it. Now, are you willing? Because am I going to say, all right, Spirit, overcome my own sin nature. In Jesus' name, amen. No, that's not going to work. You know, and that would be a loss of your free will, even though you asked. But it's still a loss of your free will. I am commanded to love. I might be willing to love. I really want to love you with agape love. But I have to set out to do it. And simultaneously trust that God, the Holy Spirit, is going to give me the power to do it. And with my intellect, but does my intellect know what agape love is? Well, it should, from the times that we've studied it. And if your intellect knows what it is, you know, the definition, love is patient, love is kind. You know, in 1 Corinthians 13, I set about doing those things, but knowing that I'm not doing them for my flesh. My flesh can't be kind to you, not in the way that God is kind. My flesh can't be patient with you, not in the way that God is patient. I cannot have peace from my flesh, not in the way of God's peace. So I set about that. I make a decision to have peace in my heart while trusting the Word of God and God the Holy Spirit to give me that peace. So that is a partnership, isn't it? And so your free will is not destroyed. And so with filled with the Spirit, we continue in the context here in verse 19, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. It doesn't mean that you have to sing to one another, although we sing together, but it does refer to what is in the psalms, what is in the hymn. Songs of what? Rejoicing? We don't sing songs about judging people. You know, we don't have the psalms written about about being evil towards others. They're all in praise of God and what God is doing. And so that is words that are encouraging, always building up others as we're supposed to do, encouraging one another. And so that's what meaning there, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, speaking to one another in such ways. Now, are you going to do that from your flesh? You might be able to pull it off for a little while. Say, yeah, all right, I'm going to speak nice to you. But eventually it's going to go. You know, and that is nothing anyway. That is just fleshly. See, by means of the spiritual life, by means of the Spirit, I can do that as what? Continually. Of course, I'm going to sin from time to time, but let's not focus on that. Let's not focus on our failures. Let's focus on where we're going. Let's not focus on when we're falling. Just get up in grace and keep what? Going. Not sitting there in self-pity and thinking to myself, well, why did I do that again? Or why did I do that again? It's because you let your flesh take over. Your flesh is awful. It's depraved 100%. Just leave it behind and reach forward to the things that are ahead. And verse 20 says, always giving thanks for how much stuff? All things. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father. And be subject to one another in the respect or reverent fear of Christ. Always giving thanks for all things. Tell me you haven't failed that one. Of course you have. Last time you complained about something, maybe even silently. Maybe you did it openly. Whatever. But giving thanks for all things, I can't do that without supernatural power. I got to trust the Spirit to do that, but I've also got to have a mind on what? Being that. When my intellect grows in doctrine and wisdom from what we're doing right now, which is exactly that, by means of the Spirit of God, we are learning such a thing, that whatever happens in my life, I am thankful to God for it. Adversity and prosperity, because there's a purpose in it. There's a reason why He has allowed it, or there's a reason why He has done it. Either way, nothing happens in our lives unless God gives the nod that it's okay to happen. Not that He does the evil things, but don't be, 1 Peter 4:12, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you that comes upon you for your testing. And in that same verse, He says, rejoice with exultation, because in this you are glorifying your Father and maintaining the peace of Christ. You have tribulation in the world, but take courage. I have overcome the world. And so I should be thankful for all things. Now, of course, I'm in my flesh. I'm going to fail at that. But that should not be the norm, you know. And if I have that attitude, if I'm awfully complaining a lot about things, and maybe lately, I should not say, well, all right, well, that's how I am. That's how it should be, I guess, now. that's just saying to the Holy Spirit, no. I don't want you. I don't want you to encourage me and empower me to be thankful for this. I want to complain. And of course, we all do that. You know, I want to scream and kick and cry about it right now. And oh, God is so gracious and patient, isn't He? And wait for you to be done with your little temper tantrum and think, all right, can we go about now prosperity of soul and peace and not this nonsense? So in contrast to this, and this, well, I'm out of time. We'll leave it right there. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit in our lives, in which we can continue in this path and in this way. We thank You for His empowering and His filling. And we thank You for the potential of it. We do ask that You continue to encourage us in it and train us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.